We are now entering into the summer phase of our congregation. Good to see the number of students with us tonight, but we're now at that time, with the graduation already commencing, that we're going to see a drop-off in our numbers. But we're encouraged so much to know so many students are going to be here through the summer. And I've actually been talking to a few this morning, and we want to talk about this in the next few weeks of things we can do to encourage you. Things we can do to keep us active, involved in the Lord's work. And we're certainly thankful for those that are going to be with us during the summer. Tonight I want to do a question night. And I've gotten questions in from emails and other sources that I hope will be encouraging to us this evening. As you know, in a question night, very varied subjects. I asked you, as always when we do a question night, it's not a thorough study of a subject. I'm hoping to kind of give you some interest to do further study. And if you have disagreements with me or questions, that's not alarming at all. That's very healthy. I'd love to talk with you about that. And if we need to deal with additional explanations or study, then we encourage you to do that as well. Let's just jump right into the study tonight, if we could. First question we got from an email from a student that will be with us in the fall. She visited a few weeks ago and sent me an email, and I thought I would deal with it in a question tonight and email the outline to her and encourage her to listen to it. But here's the question. I've been taught that the Bible says that God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners, but we are all sinners. I make mistakes, and how am I supposed to know if God hears my prayers or not? Sometimes it's hard to tell if He hears them. This is a great question, because I think one of the basic struggles you have as a young Christian is understanding your relationship with God and forgiveness and assurance. And this is one of those things that I even suggested this morning as part of the foundation building. How do I know God is with me? Now, let me tell you one thing about our God. Our God wants to save you. Our God loves you. Our God understands you. And I appreciate conscientious Christians sometimes when they're dealing with guilt, and they are conscientious. And they struggle here. So let's talk a little bit, and there's much more we could say. I'm only had to be brief. But in 1 Peter 3:12-13, listen to our Lord talking to us. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is He who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Our God wants us to know, I'm not going to cast you aside. We as Christians do deal with sin. We struggle with sin. But there's a huge difference between one who's struggling with sin and seeking to draw closer to God and one that's in rebellion. One who, when they see their sin, they repent and ask God's forgiveness versus one that doesn't care. Psalms 34 is in the Old Testament passage where this is quoted. Notice the context. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cries out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as has a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is one of the themes, Old and New Testament. You serve a God who knows who you are. And He wants to help. Pray to Him. Pray to Him if you're struggling with sin. Pray to Him about the battles of life. Pray to Him about your struggles of faith. Our God will listen. When we talk about sinners, and it's interesting here as our questioner talked about, we're all sinners. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Many times the Scriptures may use the word sinner as one in open rebellion. Well, we're not all sinners in that sense. People who are in open rebellion don't have the fellowship or the protection of God. God wants to let people know that He's not a servant boy, that you can go live like you want to live, and then you get in the day in trouble. Oh, come help me. We can read Proverbs 1, the last verses of Proverbs 1 talks about God's not going to help people who play games. But let's talk about our own sin. You know, I appreciate, and I've seen this with so many young people, they know when they've fallen short. They've got struggles. They've got struggles that oftentimes are a daily struggle with things. And sometimes you get so frustrated, maybe I'm not genuine. You need to read the Scriptures and understand we all have our struggles. We all have our issues that we fight with. Every one of us, from the most mature Christian to the youngest Christian. There's no Christian here that is living above sin and has no struggles. That person doesn't exist. You say, give me book, chapter, and verse. I will. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, the Lord is telling me, I understand. You got struggles. I understand that, you know, you can't just determine in your mind you're not going to sin and then you go years without sinning or even days without sinning necessarily. Sin easily ensnares us. Now, notice the context. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest ye become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't be discouraged. Keep the race going. Look at the Lord who's endured suffering and difficulty. I appreciate those who are not filled with pride. And they ignore their sin. And you know, I'm glad you will have a tender heart. But understand the nature of the battle. 1 John chapters 1 and 2. Great verses to read. The Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so again, yes, I have to deal with the issue of sin. You and I deal with it. Does that mean God doesn't hear our prayers? You know, in 1 John a little later, if you want to know the situation that you can get into where God doesn't hear your prayers, that can happen. But here's how it happens. If you look in 1 John 3, the word does not sin, it literally means a practice of sin. It's, if you know Greek, it's present active indicative, and it deals with an ongoing thing, a practice, no repentance, no regret, no remorse, no confession to God. Now, if that's what you want to do, Christian, you want to go out here and you want to get drunk and then never be rebuked for that. You want to go down this path and you ridicule against the rules of the Scriptures. Well, if that's your attitude, then yeah, God won't hear your prayers. But He's talking about a rebellion here. In 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, does not practice sin. New American Standard would translate it that way. For his seed remains in him. There's the Word of God. For he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I struggle with sin. I confess my sins. I repent of my sins. My God will forgive me. And He says, I understand. Don't be arrogant and ignore sin and get into a practice of sin. But if you have a tender heart, God will hear your prayers. Now let me ask you this. How do you know God hears your prayers? How do you know if you're forgiven? And this is the classic struggle of a young Christian. We're idealistic. Particularly if you're young, you know, and I've fallen short again. Maybe something's wrong with me. You're not thinking right there. What you need to understand is that the issue here of God hearing your prayers and forgiveness is one of your trusting God to do what He says He will do. My God says, confess your sin. I'll forgive you. And you know what we do sometimes? We're harder on ourselves than God is. I remember some new Christians when I first started doing evangelism after becoming a Christian. And I remember seeing some of the ones that I had baptized started maybe a year later. I think I need to be baptized again. And I'm going, well, Charlie, what do you mean you need to be baptized again? Well, you know, I just don't feel like I'm forgiven. Well, didn't you understand what to do to become a Christian? He did. But what he was dealing with guilt. He didn't understand how to get rid of his guilt. Well, how you get rid of guilt is you see God's promises and believe that He's done what He's promised. Notice 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's the classic struggle here. Is do we believe what God says? Conditional promises. And when we've done that, we need to believe that. And the warning I would give you, James 1, I'm about to make a full sermon on this first question here, so we better move along here. But one of the interesting things here is that my struggle as a young Christian was simply believing God's promises and not letting some subjective feeling determine whether or not God has forgiven me. When I pray to God and meet the conditions of His promises, I trust Him. And the Bible tells us when we pray to God, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I need to trust God and His promises. Second question. One question I have is about Acts 6, when it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty. Acts 6:3. Is the Spirit referred to the same gift of the Spirit as in Acts 2:38? Also, if it's actually full of the Spirit in the same way the apostles were, then there wouldn't be a need for them to lay hands on them. Good question. Try to briefly deal with this one. You know, when you study the Holy Spirit, you got to learn to look at the context. And many people, when they see the Holy Spirit, they just think there's one gift of the Spirit, and they try to fit it all to one mold, and it doesn't fit. It does not fit. You need to do some study. I'm going to give you a brief answer tonight. But as you look at the gift of the Holy Spirit, in one context, it could be the laying on of hands. Another context, it could be talking about the gift given to every Christian when they're baptized into Christ. I don't have Acts 2:38 on the chart, but the Bible talks about those who repent and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And so, what does this mean? Well, let me reaffirm from Acts 2:38, Romans 8:9. If you are a Christian, you are described as having the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You may say, what does that mean? I'm not going to get into the question of whether it's literally the Holy Spirit or something else. I will tell you what I know it means. It means you have fellowship with God. Romans 8:9 says, well, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. When you are forgiven of your sins, you have fellowship with God. The Spirit is said to dwell in you. But now you go to the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts is the beginning of the church and how the gospel was spread. The book of Acts talks about people becoming Christians and learning God's will before there was a written New Testament. You had apostles who could work miracles, apostles who could speak directly from God, apostles who could lay hands on others to give gifts, such as the gift of prophecy, where they then would have miraculous message given to them directly from God. And the church needed this during this time. They couldn't give out New Testaments after baptizing somebody into Christ. They needed a way to hear the will of God. And so that's why you have the various miraculous gifts. Miraculous gifts in Acts 2 to confirm the apostles were God's spokesman. Miraculous gifts starting after Acts 6 with the laying on of hands where spiritual gifts were given. Again, I'm going to be extremely brief tonight, and there I could talk with you further in further studies about this if you'd like. But notice here the different ways the Holy Spirit was given in one context. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. In other words, they sent apostles. There had been some people earlier that had heard, believed, and were baptized. They were Christians. They had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But notice how This language is used in this verse, verse 15. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And you go, whoa, wait. They don't have the Holy Spirit? In one sense, they don't. In one sense, they do. And you may say, oh, Larry, that's getting confusing. Well, you need to do some study and harmonizing Scripture. Notice here in this context how the Holy Spirit was given. Verse 16. For as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they had water baptism. There was a sense they had a gift of the Holy Spirit, but this is a different gift. Notice the gift given, verse 17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. The laying on of the apostles' hands was how the spiritual gifts that you read in 1 Corinthians 12 was given. You go through the book of Acts, no one worked miracles until you get to Acts 6 and when the apostles laid the hands on these six men. And by the way, in order for them to lay their hands on these six men, they had to already be filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope I'm not confusing you. But I am challenging you. You've got to look at context to determine what a phrase or a word means. Now let me get down to the questioner's question. To be filled with the Spirit. In many contexts, not all necessarily, being filled with the Spirit refers to the Word of God being implanted in your life. You and I can be filled with the Spirit today. I'll show you a command in just a moment, but look at James 1. The thing that these men that were qualified in Acts 6, they had done something. They had shown a certain quality to make them qualified. They were filled with the Spirit. Notice how we can be filled with the Spirit. James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save yourselves. Where is the Word implanted? It's implanted in our heart. It's God's Word. The Word given by the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he goes on to describe the one that is blessed, verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Can you be described as being filled with the Spirit? Word of God is in you. I talked this morning about becoming a Christian and hearing the Word of God. I remember as a young Christian memorizing Scripture. Wanting to listen, wanting to meditate, wanting to take what I've heard and really go after it. I can remember as a young Christian hearing tapes of various gospel preachers. I still remember getting a set of tapes of Brother Dave Bradford years ago when he preached in Birmingham and listening to those tapes over and over again. And hearing other men of taking the Scriptures on tape and listen to them. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Notice the command in Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know what makes for good singing? People that are overflowing with God's Word, overflowing with God's promises, overflowing with His joy. We have just crammed the Word into our heart and it changes us. And we love to sing. As you go look at that phrase, filled with, I'll give you just a few other verses just to look at. Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. I didn't even include 2 Peter 1:3 and 4, where it talks about the exceeding great proud promises of God, and very similar statement used here. Look at Philippians 1. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Here I take God's Word, I try to apply it to life. I need to discern. Discernment is not ugly. We live in an age within the church people are afraid of discernment. Somebody discerns something may be wrong. Oh, you're judging, you're a legalist. No, that's part of loving God. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God, filled with the Spirit, filled with God, filled with the fruits of righteousness. One more verse. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I hope that will be helpful to you. Talk about the third question. Brethren, I'm about to talk about something to some of you. You may think, do we need to even talk about this? And as I tell you about this, I want you to know that I know of three men that I've known personally that were full-time gospel preachers that have bought into this in the last 5 years. I've had men that have approached one of my sons. I've had others that have approached people that I know. We would have those within this congregation who have not been unaffected by teaching that I want you to be introduced to now. The questioner says, I am hearing that some Christians believe that the second coming of Jesus occurred in 70 A.D. in the destruction of Jerusalem. How would you answer these brethren? There's a position that sometimes is called the AD 70 doctrine. There are other ways we could describe this view. I remember one of these preachers that I've known for years, used to preach full-time in the Birmingham area. Came to me a few years ago and he says, Larry, somebody's falsely accusing me of believing in the AD 70 doctrine. I hadn't heard of it. I hadn't heard those accusations made to him. So I turned around and I said, well, you do believe in the future coming of Christ and the general resurrection of the dead, don't you? And all of a sudden, I started getting this answer that he didn't say yes. He started quoting Isaiah and some other things to me. And you know what I realized then? He believed the AD 70 doctrine. He didn't like to be called that. Well, the AD 70 doctrine basically says that the resurrection of the dead that Christ promised was not a literal physical resurrection. It was a resurrection of cause. That the second coming of Christ is not a literal physical second coming of Christ, but it's a coming of God in judgment that occurred up in Jerusalem. And brethren, before you get overconfident, those that get into this system and when they define words a certain way, they could really put up some arguments with you if you haven't studied it. That could fluster you. I know of some churches not too far from here right now have members within the congregations believing that, trying to spread that, and people are not really answering it quite very well. So, for us, for our sake tonight, in the brief time we've got, how would you answer this? Let me tell you how I basically answered it. This is not even in the outline. I simply asked them, do you believe that Jesus physically died, was physically buried, physically resurrected, and physically ascended back into heaven on a cloud, which people saw, and the angel said in Acts 1 that he's going to come again in like manner. To me, if I can establish with the person the literal death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, that is going to be my pattern for understanding these verses. I don't think it could be answered. But as you go through Scripture, notice how the resurrection is connected. The resurrection of Jesus is connected to the second coming. In Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. By the way, this was being preached on Mars Hill in Athens. They didn't care about Jerusalem. They didn't care about the Jewish nation. These people didn't even know of the God of Israel that Paul's preaching to them from a place where Paul calls the unknown God. And he's telling them they need to change their lives. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now let me start here. Jesus was raised from the dead. What kind of resurrection was that? It was a literal physical resurrection, okay? He's tying a literal physical resurrection of Jesus to their judgment. How is that going to connect? Because of something that happens in Jerusalem a few years later of which they care nothing about? The point that's being made is made over and over in Scripture. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to appear before God in judgment regardless of when we die. And there's so many verses that do this. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Similar verse, 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both, notice both. Here are two things. The literal physical resurrection of Jesus, our literal physical resurrection. And God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by His power. Has Jesus already come? And that's the position that these brethren have. And it eliminates so much of the New Testament. It's startling. And matter of fact, there are some who hold this position that will say that the New Testament's been done away with as well as much as the Old Testament's been done away with. There are some as they go deeper into this doctrine. I can understand why. But here's what I'm waiting for. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our cause. No, it didn't say that. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. We're not talking about causes here. We're talking about bodies. According to the working by which He is able to subdue all things, even to Himself. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. This is not a figurative resurrection or a cause. Look at the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, during His ministry, debated the resurrection. What did it mean? Were the Sadducees debating not a literal resurrection, but some figurative resurrection of a cause? They would have never entered into that debate. They would have agreed with it. They probably would have taken that position because they didn't believe in a literal physical resurrection. The debate was on a physical resurrection. Luke 20:27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to Him and asked Him, did Jesus agree with them? Did Jesus basically say, well, yeah, I'll be raised from the dead, but there's not going to be any general resurrection of the dead? No. He debated with them. Verse 35. But those who are counted worthy obtain that age in the resurrection of the dead, neither are married or given in marriage. He's talking about the life to come. There's no marriage in the life to come. And He debated them and showed them that we are continuing existence. How about Lazarus? Do you remember when Lazarus died? Jesus deliberately waited until Lazarus was dead, I believe. Because He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't going to be somehow Lazarus' cause was going to be encouraged and people spoke about Lazarus, even though he stayed in the grave. We're talking about a literal, physical resurrection. Notice the context, the teaching Jesus gives surrounding this. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, did Jesus rebuke him? Are they talking about a figurative resurrection here? No, they're talking about Him being raised from the dead. Jesus did not rebuke her in believing there's going to be a resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and says, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me. And because the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Now when He said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! What happened next? Did He just raise up His reputation where everybody from there on said He was a good guy, but nothing physically happened? No, 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 no. Verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in the cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Brethren, you take away the future resurrection of the dead, you take away the Christian's hope. And the Bible says without that hope in Romans 8:24-25, we are lost. This is the battle for the one hope. It is a serious issue. And so many other verses we can look at. And we ought to be encouraged by these. I know we're debating this of this view, but I want you to look at these verses and say, Lord, I thank You. I know where life's going to end up. I know this life is not all there is. I know there's life after this world. John 5:28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. You know this idea of a resurrection of a cause. That is only the resurrection of the cause of the New Testament Christianity. And Judaism was knocked down. And how could you have a resurrection of both good and wicked? Only the good are being raised in this theory. And notice Jesus talks about a resurrection where good and evil are raised. Verse 29, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What did Paul say about the resurrection? Resurrection of a cause? Resurrection of only the good? Just some kind of something that was going to occur, really, that would encourage the people around Jerusalem and Israel? Really? No, that's not his argument. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Could you tell me how a Gentile Christian who lived in Rome would need to change his conduct because of something that was going to happen to the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem? The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and somehow that would make you want to watch how you live. That has nothing to do with one's conduct. And we see a much broader picture in Scripture from our Lord about the real resurrection that brings forth personal accountability. I want to talk with one more verse. I'm going to move ahead to Romans 1 and just show you one more verse. Revelation 1, 5 through 7. Jesus is introduced in this book, and I keep thinking back to Acts 1 and His ascension. You know, the angel said the way He left, the way He's going to come back. In other words, that wasn't the ascension was a literal ascension. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't somebody to be encouraged about a cause. It was a literal physical event. And notice here the connection to that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and the Father, to Him be glory to men forever and ever. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they who pierced Him, and also all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. The coming of Jesus will be seen. It will be seen by every eye. It's not a local event occurring in one part of the globe. I need to know that. You know, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead in verses. What does that mean? Well, He was physically raised. Well, if He's physically raised, then what's the harvest going to be? Physical resurrections. I'll move on from that. Last question tonight. What does it mean to speak evil of brethren? James 4:11. Is it wrong to point out a fault or talk about another, about what another Christian is doing? Brethren, this is a test for us. If I had to look back on the few years that I've been here with this congregation, I think one of the things that we've made great progress in is in how we treat one another, how we think about one another, and how we talk about one another. But brethren, that is always going to be a struggle. And we need to be very careful about what we think and how we speak. The Bible warns in many places that we can become arrogant. We can look down on another and see another's weakness, and we can almost sneer at it. Brethren, let me say one more time. This has been a struggle, and this is a struggle. We need to, as we see the weakness of our brethren, to always respond in love. Notice the warning given here. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but of a judge. The idea of speaking evil is expressing hostility in speaking, or to speak evil against, slander, revile. I can remember many congregations and sometimes brethren that have made a lot of progress spiritually, but they see somebody weak and they almost sneer at them. I can't believe they're doing that. Or they'll talk about them and almost separate themselves in their mind. Well, you know, they'll do better. And there's almost, like I say, an us versus them approach. Brethren, what do you do when you see the faults of another? And I'll tell you something, we can see it. Some of you post them on Facebook. There are others we can see in other places. And do we end up just saying, well, no, they've done wrong, let's get rid of them? I hope not. In Romans 14, here is a passage talking about people with different levels of understanding, people having some scruples. They needed to understand more that the thing they thought was wrong was right. But there were struggles sometimes. You can see attitudes here being challenged. Why don't they just know better? Notice Romans 14, 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, brethren, that's what we can do. We may say, well, I have more knowledge and I see the sin that my brethren are committing, and then you kind of separate yourself from them and sneer them. They can see that. We need to be the kind of people that we don't approve of the sin, but we want to say, what can I do to help? What can I do to put my hand out and say, come on, you can make it. There's a difference in attitude. And so there are times I'll see a fault of my brother and I'll tell them the truth lovingly. That's not speaking evil. There are times I'll talk with other Christians. And you know what? I'll tell you, brethren, sometimes I've talked with other Christians probably about you. You know what we're doing? How are they doing? How can we do to help? It's not like judge, jury, and executioner. I'll tell you what, when I see my brother doing something, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put the best interpretation on it. But I'm not going to be blind either, particularly Walker and I as elders. One of the things we want to do, we want to accurately see where folks are at, and we want to say, come on, let us help you. Let's help you. We're not here to be judge, jury, and executioner. We're not somehow to be some of these sneering judges that you got to flee from because we're going to punish you. We want to help you go to heaven, just like we want to help our family go to heaven. We talked about this morning. So in honesty and seeing weaknesses, that's not gossip. That's not speaking evil. And by the way, when I see people put things on Facebook, whether it be or internet, whether it be some preacher preaching somewhere or writing somewhere or individual somewhere, when people put things in a public place, understand people can respond to that. And that's not evil, but you want to, whenever you make response, you want it to be done in love. It grieves me at times to see things that appear to me to be very wrong. And I kind of want to hope, maybe I'm seeing it wrong. Maybe this is not what it appears. You know, but there are times you can't but deny that this is a bad path. I need to always have love in my heart that motivates my thoughts and motivates my words. Love suffers long, 1 Corinthians 13, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Somebody sent this to me some time ago. It said, took the word think. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? You've been kind to me tonight in enduring the lesson. I hope it's been encouraging to you. We want to extend the invitation. If you need to respond in any way to the gospel, we give you Christ's invitation, certain promises that He gives, a God who is faithful and is always true to the things that He says. Can you respond in any way? Can we assist you? Would you come as we stand and sing?